Know that I am God. Know that I am God. We're in the middle of a series called Truth, Proof, and Love. Know that I am God. Last week, we went into the deep end of the pool of theology, and we took a look at some issues that some of you gave me some feedback on and said, Pastor Jeff, those guys at the end talking, a lot of big words, a lot of theological discussion. I'm not so sure about all that. Know that I am God. The words to that last song. That's what it's all about. Now, this series is intentionally designed to help us come to a biblical understanding of truth, of proof, and of love. And so there will need to be times where we go into some of the meatier, weightier things of truth. But I want you to understand something. I hear you. I know what you're saying. And I recognize that as we take on something as big as defining Christianity, in putting the details into what is true discipleship, I recognize that for some of you it sounds a little bit like this.
Right, but you know, strange may seem they give ball players nowadays very peculiar names.
Funny names?
Nicknames, pet names.
Not as funny as my name, Sebastian Dinwiddie.
Oh, yes, yes, yes.
Funnier than that?
Oh, absolutely. Yes, now, on the St. Louis team, we have who's on first, what's on second, I don't know's on third.
That's what I want to find out. I want you to tell me the names of the fellas on the St. Louis team.
I'm telling you, who's on first, what's on second, I don't know's on third.
You know the fellas' names?
Yes.
Well, then who's playing first?
Yes.
I mean the fellas' name on first base.
Who?
The fellow playing first base for St. Louis.
Who?
The guy on first base.
Who is on first?
Well, what are you asking me for?
I'm not asking you. I'm telling you. Who is on first?
I'm asking you who's on first.
That's the man's name.
That's whose name?
Yes.
Well, go ahead and tell me.
Who?
The guy on first.
Who?
The first baseman.
Who is on first?
Have you got a first baseman on first?
Certainly.
Then who's playing first?
Absolutely.
When you pay off the first baseman every month, who gets the money?
Every dollar of it. Why not? The man's entitled to it.
Who is?
Yes.
So who gets it?
Why shouldn't he? Sometimes his wife comes down and collects it.
Whose wife?
Yes. After all, the man earns it.
Who does?
Absolutely.
Well, all I'm trying to find out is what's the guy's name on first base?
Oh, no, no. What is on second base?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
That's what I'm trying to find out.
Well, don't change the players.
I'm not changing nobody.
Well, take it easy.
What's the guy's name on first base?
What's the guy's name on second base?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
I don't know.
He's on third. We're not talking about him.
How did I get on third base?
You mentioned his name.
If I mention a third baseman's name, who did I say is playing third?
No, who's playing first?
Stay off of first, will you?
Well, what do you want me to do?
Now, what's the guy's name on third base?
Well, what's on second?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
I don't know.
He's on third.
There I go, back on third again.
Well, I can't change their names.
Will you please stay on third base, Mr. Broadhurst?
Now, what is it you want to know?
What is the fella's name on third base?
What is the fella's name on second base?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
I don't know. Third base.
All right. I recognize that when we start talking about worldviews and meta-narratives and the biggest, deepest parts of what it is to be Christian, that to some of us, it sounds like Abbott and Costello. The last song that Pete sang for us, Know That I Am God. When you sift through all of this, this is what you get to. Most of us would walk through life and we're kind of like this, you know. What is it that I'm looking for? What is it in the midst of all this religion? Know that I am God. This morning, now in week number 4, where in the first week we looked at why this was important, and we saw you have to be ready, because as Jesus explained through the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, some are going to be taken into eternity with God and some are going to be left behind. You are either going to end up in eternal heaven or eternal hell, and you've got to get ready. In week number 2, we went with Paul through Acts 17, and we put a framework around the discussion. And we saw all the questions, or at least a great number of them, that have to be addressed because you cannot put God in compartments in your life. Last week, we watched as we saw Jesus again explaining the importance of not just having a good-looking spiritual house, not even having a good-looking and sound spiritual foundation, but that you better know what is under the foundation of your world, your reality, what we saw to be your worldview, the filter through which you see everything, the filter through which you give definition to reality. I liken it to this. There are things that we saw that you just believe. There are places that go before understanding. You must believe something before you can understand something. Augustine told us that so long ago. Think of it like this. What if you were to walk up to a fish and have the ability, as if you could walk to a fish, but imagine if you could, and the fish could reason with you, and you were to say to the fish, "So, how's the water?" The fish knows nothing of the water. It just is. There are things in our lives and in our way of looking at life that just are so. Those are our basic beliefs. Those are the things through which everything else comes into and goes out of our lives. That's our worldview. Last week, I did my best to show the reality of that. And I told you that this week we would come and we would look at, okay, so let's assume I'm with you there. How do I develop this worldview? This morning I want to undertake that endeavor and share with you from God's word how you get to this place. Some of you are going to be encouraged and some of you are going to get angry. Some of you are going to like what you hear and some of you are not going to like what you hear. I'm just here to let you know that what you're going to hear is truth. It is in love. And as we said last week, how do you prove it? Truth is its own proof. It stands. Here's everything in a nutshell, and then we're going to unpack it as we go. You can't get there unless God brings you there. You cannot get to this place of understanding on your own. God must touch you and give you the gift of understanding. He must give you the gift of faith. He must give you the gift of repentance, which you then in turn give back to him. Now, I think of it this way. When I was growing up, when I was about 12, many of you know my mom died when I was young, but my dad used to date women that would be in my life for various seasons. And I remember a year when I was about 12 and my dad came to me and he said, "What are you going to get so-and-so for Christmas?" And I said, "Nothing." He said, "What do you mean nothing?" I said, "She's nothing to me." He said, "She's in our life." And I said, "Well, I don't like her." You know, I had a way of not liking a lot of people that my dad brought into my life. And my dad said this to me. He said, "You are going to get her something." And I said, "Well, I don't know how that's going to happen." And he gave me some amount of money, probably a $20 bill. He said, "Here, you take this, and I want you to get something for her. And now, hearing the way you're talking, I want you to get something for me. I want to make sure that you don't look like a selfish kid when we all come together at Christmas." I went out and I bought stuff, and it was under the tree. And at Christmas, he opened it up. He opened up a gift from me, as did she. Now, I didn't do anything to generate that gift. I was just a middle person in the process. It wasn't my resource that made it possible. And when I gave it, all I was doing was giving back to the person who had given it to me. That's the way God's gift of forgiveness works. That's how we come to a place of repentance. That's how we come to a place of faith. God first gives it to us, and then we are responsible to utilize it in a way that is God-honoring and shows by faith that we believe, and we give it back to him. Now, the way the Bible talks about this is you have to go from being a natural person to a spiritual person. You have to go from being somebody who sees the world through worldly eyes to somebody who sees the world through a godly perspective. Where God has touched you, you've embraced that touch, and now you are engaging back. Let me show you where this comes to light. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 14, I want you to realize that God's going to make it very clear that unless he has touched you and you have responded in a God-honoring way, when it comes to seeing and living in a godly way, you will be an AM radio trying to pick up FM signals. You simply will not get it. You are not equipped to connect if you have not first received a touch from God and responded in a God-honoring way. Listen to what God's word says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 14. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit, capital S, who is from God. So that, purpose, we have received the spirit of God so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, so that we'll be able to interpret and know those things which God gives us. Verse 14, but a natural man, one who has not been touched and responded to God, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. We're back to this word foolish, distinctive between those who embrace God and his way and those who reject it. We saw it with the bridesmaids. We saw it with the way that you set your foundation. There are those that walk with God and those who don't. And the issue is not how familiar you are with religion. It's whether or not you have been supernaturally called, touched, and responded to God. You say, I'm not sure about that. Well, let me say this to you, that there are many people who have an enlightenment in the head and an emptiness in the heart when it comes to walking with God, to knowing God. There are people who know about God who don't know God. The greatest distance in the world is from here to here. And it takes a God-made bridge to cover that gap. You probably would not argue with me if I said to you, there are a great number of world-class theologians who are lost and on the expressway to hell. It's not how much fits up here. You probably would agree with me if I said to you that there are a lot of people who do a ton of humane work, a lot of deeds, who are working their way to an eternity separated from Christ because they are not anchored to the truth. These must be connected. It takes a supernatural bridge that God creates that we walk across and then walk with him through life. Listen to what God's word says here again. In Romans chapter 2 verse 4, here you'll see that God even gives you the gift of repentance. God's word says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. You'll see that same message in Acts 11, 18 and 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25. How about the gift of faith? 1 Corinthians 12, 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's only if God has given you this gift of faith. You see this again in Hebrews 12, 2 and in Philippians 1, 29. You say, Pastor Jeff, well, what's on the other side of this bridge? This Christian worldview, it takes all of life into consideration and it filters everything. Imagine if you had a contact lens and you thought you were only going to see certain compartments of your life through that contact lens. Not so. The lens filters everything. When we talk about understanding what it is to be Christian and to have this Christian worldview, it's to understand that it permeates every facet of our being. I want to show you about a 4-minute clip that tries to bring this to light, again, by the folks at Focus on the Family. They help us to see this framework and understand that once God has touched you, this applies to everything. Take a look.
The question is, does the Christian worldview apply to every facet of life? The Bible does, in fact, speak to every aspect of life. Genesis 1:1 reads, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," a statement that is full of theological and philosophical ramifications. Genesis 2:9 speaks of the knowledge of good and evil, which has clear ethical implications. Biology is addressed in Genesis 1:21 with the creation of animals after their kind. The fact that God created humans in his image and that they are both body and spirit bears on the topic of psychology. When God created Adam and Eve, male and female, He revealed His design for sociology. Genesis 9:6 declares the consequences that should apply to someone who sheds the blood of man, which concerns both politics and law. Jesus' claim to be the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, directly addresses the Christian view of history. The revelation of God in creation and in the Bible provides Christians with the basis for a complete biblical worldview. To better understand how the biblical Christian worldview applies to all areas of life, it is important to briefly examine its history.
While Christianity centers on the person of Jesus Christ, its roots go back to the creation of the universe. In the beginning, God created all things. He created the world, the heavens, and human beings in His own image. They were given the choice between obeying their Creator or rejecting His good provisions. Tragically, they rejected God, and sin spread to every human being, bringing corruption to all of creation. Before the fall into sin, man enjoyed an intimate relationship with God. But because of their sin, human beings needed to be reconciled to God. The Old Testament records God's relentless pursuit of those made in His image. From the deliverance of Noah and his family in the ark, to His covenant with Abraham and his descendants, God was renewing His relationship with His image bearers. God declared good news to Abraham, promising that through him all the nations of earth would be blessed. But the descendants of Abraham found themselves under the oppressive domination of Egypt. God, faithful to His promises, raised up Moses to be their deliverer, ushering them from the land of slavery and taking them toward the promised land. Though greatly blessed by God in the land of promise, the people's hearts were hardened, and they eventually fell under the oppressive rule of the nations. They cried for a new deliverer. They cried out for the Messiah. Christians believe that the Messiah did come. His name is Jesus. His role, however, was very different than expected. Rather than seeking merely to deliver Israel from the oppression of Rome, He sought to redeem them from the bondage of sin. He came in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He came to redeem all the nations of the earth. After His crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus commissioned His followers to take the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, throughout the entire world, thus making disciples of all the nations. In the centuries following Jesus' life, Christianity spread to all parts of the world. Today, Christian missionaries, bearers of the good news, cover the globe, declaring the way for people to be reconciled with their Creator. Despite intense persecution in certain quarters, Christianity persists. And even though the church has divided many times throughout its history, it continues to proclaim that Jesus is Lord of all. The biblical Christian worldview addresses the totality of life. Its theology is theism, its philosophy, supernaturalism, and its ethics are moral absolutes. Its biology declares that God is the creator of life. Its psychology focuses on the spiritual life of people, the relationship between their body, mind, and spirit. And its sociology distinguishes between the fundamental roles of the home, the church, and the state. Christians hold to biblical and natural law. They seek a politics of justice, freedom, and order. And their view of economics calls for a proper stewardship of property. Finally, their history is based on the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ and their future resurrection in a new heaven and new earth.
If you will trust in the truth, if God has touched you and you have responded in such a way that by faith you accept His truth, your life and your eternity will be forever changed. And this, my friends, is the calling card of that transition from the natural to the spiritual. No place in Scripture, in my opinion, is this seen better than walking through Acts chapter 9 with who was at the time arch enemy number one of all of Christianity, the Pharisee whose name was Saul, somebody who had been given the heartbeat to destroy Christianity before it even got off the ground. Some would say, if you were to pick who was the most evil person in all of time, Hitler, Mao, some of these amazing murderers over time would come to the list. I would say to you, Saul, before conversion, would lead, in my opinion, that list of the worst people ever. Because he was set with a goal and a means and a determination to destroy all that would be the hope and the truth of Christianity as we know it today. Had he been successful, he would have squelched before any of us would have known it, the truth of God's word, the truth of eternal life, the truth that is Jesus. Let me walk with you through his account and just simply tell you this, that coming up to this point where we're about to read, he had just been at the first killing of the first Christian. He was a part of the first martyrdom that had taken place. He held the coats of those people that had stoned Stephen to death. And he was on the move, looking to capture, to arrest, to torture, and to destroy anybody, men, women, and children. Specifically, we know this, if they said that they had a commitment to Christ. This was a very bad, natural man. Now, I want you to know at the same time, he was ranked amongst the most religious, the best trained. He had it all up here, and he had it all in his feet and his hands by the standards of man's religion at that time. But he had nothing at home in the heart that was holy. He had nothing at home in the heart that was holy. Listen to what happened as God changed his worldview. God's word, Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to walk you through the first 20 verses. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Here's our starting point. He wants to kill and threaten and destroy all of the believers. He asked those in power if he had found any of those belonging to the Way, capital W, any of the Christians, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wanted to literally bind them up and bring them back for torture. As he was traveling, approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Capital M. I want you to know that there will be times in your life where you may come to this understanding. God may show up by shocking you, suddenly shocking you, and coming in personally and making this touch. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he, Saul, said, Who are you, Lord? And he, the Lord, said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Jesus, the risen Lord, encountered and touched Saul in a supernatural way. He was given instruction on what to do. Verse 8, Saul got up, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. He was blind, physically and spiritually. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He had been touched by God, and it had a very stirring, albeit negative effect, but God had his attention. Sometimes we are touched in a way that we don't want to be touched by God. Sometimes he comes to us like a lion when we wish he'd show up as the lamb. But the point is, God came and touched him. Now get a load of this. I love this. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision. Now if you go to our website, you'll find that we did a 2-part series on Ananias as God's great yes man. I'm not going to go into his story here. Just see this, that sometimes God will send somebody to you. Now I know personally that many of you have had God send somebody to you because I've been the one he sent. If you're here, you've been sent to. God sent our family here to build this church and to do his work. So don't ever say that nobody's ever sent anybody to me. God has sent you a personal carrier pigeon. They're the Pearsons. Sometimes God will touch you through a messenger. Ananias was one of those. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, note how specific God will be sometimes. He told, here's the address. Go to this street, this number. This is who you're looking for inside. He's waiting for you. I've worked this out from both ends. That's how specific and loving God will be. So Ananias says, but Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You get it? And I said, hey, Lord, no. That's Osama bin Laden. You're sending me into the cave where Osama bin Laden is. And I've seen on the internet where he hacks people's heads off with machetes. God's word said, but Ananias answered. Then, but the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. How many of you have ever felt like you're not good enough to be used by God? How many of you have listened to the lie from the pit of hell that says, whatever you think happened in your heart and whatever you think is going on with you and Jesus isn't so? Look at you. You could never be used by God. You're not good enough. You're not like all those church people. I want you to know, if you're like a real church person, you're broken and you're worthless and you're a filthy rag that has been picked up by grace and is going to be used and applied by the God of all creation. It's not how good you were before he showed up. It's the fact that you embraced that you were no good until he showed up. And from there, you've been clean and made new, and he will use you. God tells Ananias, go, for I have chosen him. Why? Because he was the worst person ever. And if you're going to tell a radical story of grace and life transformed, if you're going to tell a story that includes the need to hate sin and love the Lord, if you're going to tell a story that says, in order to be mine, there must be this radical transformation that defies logic, nobody can explain this away, then you're going to start with the worst of the worst of the worst. And Ananias is told by God himself, I chose him on purpose. Now go. Ananias, scared to death, thinking that there might be a machete with his name on it, says, so Ananias departed and entered the house. He said, yes, Lord. I want you to know that if you ever say no, Lord, you're either not a Christian or he's not your Lord, because you cannot put those two words together and mean it. That you cannot put no Lord together and have spiritual integrity in the equation. Ananias got up, he departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul. It's one of my favorite expressions in all the Bible. Brother Saul. He knew God had sent him. He knew God was at work. He was used by God to put his hands on him. And before we see the results, Ananias says, Brother Saul. Many of you have met with me, or I have met with you, in places where you wouldn't expect a pastor to call you brother. And I have shared with you honestly and openly that you could have found me in these places years back. It's not about where you're coming from, it's where you're going. And our promise of being brothers and sisters in the Lord is not based on how we clean up. It's how we accept the truth of Christ. Ananias saw this in Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, it wasn't about the eyeballs. It was about the heart. So that, yes, you'll get your sight back. That gets your attention. But what I'm really here for is that you would receive the Holy Spirit. And immediately, There fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Most people turn off this passage right there. And when you say, what happened when Ananias showed up with Saul? They say, he put his hand on him and immediately his eyes were healed. His vision was restored. Something fell off immediately. Let me show you the next verse where people miss it. We go on. Now for several days he was with those disciples. And immediately, here's the second immediately. So two things happened immediately. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, Jesus is the Son of God. Verse number one, he's breathing threats and murderous efforts. By verse 20, having encountered the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One, in a shocking and stunning way personally, and then two, through someone who was sent to him. He goes from one who is trying to murder and destroy anyone affiliated to, in verse 20, he's now immediately turned, radically transformed, and his entire life is dedicated to trying to help people to see and embrace the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. That, my friends, is the essence of the Christian worldview. I need you to step outside the sciences and come down into the foundation and the undergirding of the foundation. This is the Christian worldview. It's the radical transformation of understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. I want to say this to you without apology. If the faith you hold has not changed your life, you need to change your faith. If the religion you have allows you to stay right where you are, you need to change your religion. Because the default position for sinners born of the flesh, absent the grace of God, is eternal separation from him. Sometimes we want to characterize this truth of Christianity as something that is, well, that's good for you, but you know, I don't want to be considered a zealot. I don't want to be considered over the top. I would say this to you, that Paul's transformation, granted he is a giant amongst giants, but God used him for the purpose of showing that the worst can become the best. That the transformation needs to happen from within. It's not easy believism. You can believe everything that you need up here. But if it's not a decision that is followed by a life commitment anchored in truth, then I'm afraid you may have a pretty spiritual house built on a sound religious foundation. But underneath is not the rock, capital R, that every Christian life must be built upon. I'm going to introduce you to a gentleman named Paul Washer, who takes about 5.5 minutes to bring a very stark clarity to this point. And I want you to listen. Don't tune him out because you don't like the way he talks. Listen to the truth. It will challenge you, but it is truth.
For you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many of you will probably say, well, why? We know about that. No, you don't. You know about 4 spiritual laws, and you know about 5 things God wants you to know. And you know how to lead people in decisions and confirm their salvation, even though God is 1,000 miles from what you're doing. But you probably don't know much about the gospel. The greatest need in the evangelical community today is to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in simply surveying the sermons and the witnessing techniques and the methodology of church growth and everything else that I see, I can only come to one conclusion. We know not the gospel of Jesus Christ. look what we've done. We walk up to a man. We say this, do you know you're a sinner? And if he says yes, then we go on to the next question. Would you like to go to heaven? If he says yes, then we go on to the next question. Would you like to pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart? If he says yes, and he prays that prayer, we ask him if he was sincere. If he says yes, we popishly declare him to be born again. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that methodology in evangelism has done more to hurt this country than every heresy introduced by every cult combined. Millions of people in this country whose lives have never been changed believe themselves born again because we have so reduced the gospel of Jesus Christ that it means now nothing more than a simple decision that will only take 5 minutes of your time. Now let's look at that for a moment. Do you know you're a sinner? If a person says yes, what does that mean? Absolutely nothing. Go ask the devil if he knows he's a sinner. He'll say, yes, I am, and a mighty fine one at that. The question is not, do you know you're a sinner? The question is this, since you have sat under the preaching of the gospel, has God so worked in your heart that the sin you once loved, you now hate? That's the question. The question is not, do you want to go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. That's what political theory is all about. That's why we're having an election. Everybody wants a good place to live. The question is not, do you want to go to heaven? The question is, as the gospel has been preached to you, has God, God Almighty, so done a sovereign supernatural work in your heart that the God you once hated and ignored, you now desire and esteem worthy above all things? And then, would you like to pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart? You will be hard-pressed to find a biblical basis for that question in the New Testament. You say, oh no, it says, receive Him. Do you honestly think when the Bible speaks about receiving Christ, that it's talking about mumbling some little evangelical rite? When it talks about receiving Christ, it is through repentance and faith. It is not taking Him in as some accessory to your life. It is taking Him in as the very sustenance of your life. Christ isn't just something in your life that makes it better. Christ is your life. He is your life. Jesus did not come. It doesn't say in the book of Mark that the time was fulfilled. Jesus did not say that the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, who would like to pray and ask me to come into their heart? But rather He said, repent and believe the gospel. And never forget, throughout all the teaching of the New Testament and the Old, repentance is evidenced by fruit, by the way someone lives. Most people today believe they're saved because they're trusting in the sincerity of their decision and not the work of Christ nor the power of God in salvation. Are you saved? Yes. How do you know? Well, 3 years ago I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come into my heart. Really? And how many others have done that? The evidence of salvation, the evidence of repentance, the evidence of faith is a changed and a changing life. How do you know that you repented unto salvation years ago? Because you continue to repent today. How do you know that you believed unto salvation years ago? Because you continue believing today. How do you know that God had an encounter with you years ago? Because He continues having an encounter with you. Through the work of sanctification, He has not only changed your life, He continues changing your life.
Well, what do you make of that? You don't get a lot of that in TV evangelism. This is God's truth and love. You see it all throughout the Bible. Where God's hand has touched a life, there is a radical transformation. This is not the exception, it is the rule. Now, are we all to be Paul instantaneously? Of course not. Are we all going to be immediate giants of the faith? Of course not. Will we want to? I pray that your answer is yes. Will we set the priorities of our lives in consistent pursuit of this growth? I pray that your answer is yes. Because all throughout the Bible, this is what you see as the undergirding of a walk with Christ. True Christ-likeness. The Jesus that you must encounter in the Bible holds no less before His children. You see this throughout Scripture. If you were to walk through the book of Acts, you'll see this as we open up and follow with Paul now after his conversion. In Acts 14, in verses 8 through 10, you see him simply having a conversation about the truth and love of Christ. And a man who was crippled since birth simply heard the truth. He overheard the truth, and the Bible said that through that faith was given to him, and he stood up and he was healed by the faith that he received by simply hearing. Paul then, we see later, walking in chapter 16 of Acts, he comes to Lydia and he has a casual conversation. It's not a preaching, it's a casual conversation of the truth and love. And Lydia, we see a radically transformed life. Next, we see Paul point his finger and speak authoritatively to a demon-possessed young girl. And God here, again, impacts and makes a radically transformed change. We don't know her to be saved, but we see the radicalness of her once being able to foretell what was coming to God, emptying out that demon. In the new movie Avatar, there's a line in it that's, I think, profound. Somebody in there says it's very difficult to fill a full cup. If you are filled with self and sin, sometimes God shows up in the first stages to simply empty that out. A touch of God in progress. We see God later in chapter 16 touch the Philippian jailer, who is again shocked and surprised by the contrast that is the believer. When Paul and Silas are jailed for professing their faith and they're beaten within inches of their lives and they're poured down into the bottom part of the prison, and God supernaturally opens up the gates and cuts them free, the jailer is forced to encounter Christ because Paul and Silas choose not to run away and grab their worldly freedom. Their focus was on being used of God. And consequently, through a shocking example of Christ's likeness and selflessness, the jailer and his entire family, we're told, were touched by God and came to Christ. God must touch and we must respond. Each and every one of us, whether it's God showing up personally in a supernatural way with light, or if He sends somebody to you, if you simply overhear the truth like the cripple, or if somebody shares with you a casual conversation of truth and love, or if you're in a place where God does an arresting, shocking move to empty you of sin and self, or if you see, I think of Stephanie, if you see a shocking example of Christ's likeness in the midst of a storm that others say I couldn't possibly walk the walk that you did. I want you to think about this. You've been beaten within an inch of your life. You've been put in prison, and at midnight you're singing hymns and praises to the Lord. And suddenly, supernaturally, God swings open the gate. You're free. The chains are off. Go, be free. Say no. there's a lost person over here. Rather than get free, I'd like to go and be used of God. I will walk the talk of Christ's likeness. I have had the hand of God on my life, and I will walk as if that were so, not back then, not just today, but forever. And consequently, God used that living example to touch lives. Do you want to know how you develop this Christian worldview? I take you to John chapter 6. God's word here, Jesus speaking, says, it is the Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life. John 6, 63. The flesh profits nothing. What God gives you on the eternal spiritual side, whether you like it or don't like it, it's not for the flesh. It's not for the temporal. It's for the eternal. It is a gift. The words that I have spoken to you, says Jesus, are spirit and are life. Why is truth so important? Why that it's biblical truth and not just some religious person's good idea? Because God and His Word are truth and life. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That's why it's so important that we understand and we experience and we embrace the truth of God and His Word. When you do, I promise you, you will be set free. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 8. Verse 31 and 32, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, not if you hear, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then, when you are really my disciples, not the religious guy at the office, not the person who just goes to church all the time, not the good deed doer, but when you are really my disciples, a radically transformed life, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Christian worldview brings with it truth and life and freedom. How do you get it? When the God of all creation comes and knocks at the door of your heart, answer, trust truth, and let him in. And then you will be alive. Watch this.
How do I know?
I know because I was restless.
How do I know? Because I was wild.
Because I was addicted.
I was lost.
Because I was empty.
I know because I was living behind a mask.
How do I know Jesus is alive?
Because he lives in me.
Jesus did what no one else could do for me.
He took the punishment
for my failures,
my wrong decisions,
my selfishness,
my pride,
and my sin.
He was beaten.
He was mocked.
He was tortured,
crucified,
and buried for me.
But on the third day,
he did exactly what he said he would do.
Jesus rose up
and walked right out of the tomb.
Summer of 1985,
July of 2007,
February 2005,
June 2003,
and in August 1995,
he walked into my life.
And I've never been the same since.
Now I am truly living.
Now I am sober.
I am at peace.
I am fulfilled.
Now I am free.
Now I'm found.
My God.
My Savior.
My best friend.
My Lord.
My Jesus
is alive.
The tomb may be empty,
but my heart is full.
Amen. How do you know? When you are alive with Him. I close by saying this. Don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie. Instead, pray. Ask God to give you the want to, the will to, and the walk through of His truth, His proof, and His love. You will know this when you are His, and not until. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to You as those who sometimes can be startled and shaken by the truth, but I pray that at all times we remember and see not only the truth, but You on the cross. That what we hear is not somehow a religious spin, but a relational love letter that says the only reason why you must understand this from the very ground level up is because it is truth, and anything less will lead you away from Me and eternal life. Please, please, please embrace the truth that we will know eternity together. Lord, I ask that prayer in Jesus' name for every child, for every brother, every sister, every mother, every father. Lord, give us the want to, the will to, and the walk through that is consistent with both Christ and real deal Christianity. In Jesus' name, amen.